Well, I welcome you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 25 will be the subject of our reading and my preaching this morning. Galatians 3, 23 through 25. Let's hear God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Our Father, we thank you for this text this morning, and we thank you for the continued exposing of the freedoms that we enjoy in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to unfold to us rich and glorious blessings of grace and the unfolding of redemptive history and of the progress and the process of that unfolding. We ask, Father, that you would reveal to us glorious things that we might praise your name and glorify our God and glory in our salvation as those who understand what real and lasting joy is. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many of us have had schoolmasters, and I'm conscious of it that that phrase is used in many of our translations, especially as it relates to verse 24. Some of our versions will say schoolmaster, others will say guardian. I believe schoolmaster is a good translation, although it is limited. Schoolmaster is someone like one schoolmaster that I had years ago. When I was a younger man, I got into trouble on occasion and did so with when I attended Pioneer Valley Christian School. And there were moments when, in fact, and I know none of you will believe this, but I required discipline. And I remember that schoolmaster who was very severe and very dour in his visage, and he had a two-handed paddle, and he was not shy in using it. And I remember having received that perhaps a couple of times. And he was strong, and he was harsh. There was a harshness about him. And yet when he opened, as I look back upon it, when he opened the room and he brought me in, and before the two-handed paddle, he read scripture to me. And afterwards, he hugged me. And that was a good thing. And even in that moment, though I didn't have a relationship with him, I did feel the embrace of loving forgiveness. And I was grateful. I remain grateful for it. But schoolmasters are an interesting study. There are schoolmasters who are very severe, and there are schoolmasters who we can walk right over. Well, that word is used in the passage here, although we'll return to that in a couple of moments as we discover that may be limited just a bit in the translation. Well, the Apostle Paul has been bringing general arguments to bear. Biblical, experiential, as he has asked the Galatians, is this the way you've experienced Christ? Is this how you received the Spirit of God with regard to the works of the flesh, things that we do in obedience to the laws of God, versus simply receiving what God gives to us by grace through faith? And he's used doctrinal arguments as well. And these were against the Judaizing influences and priorities that these men that seem to have come into the Galatian church were seeking to prioritize in the life of the congregation and amongst the people, submitting them, forcing them, coercing them to submit to external rites of purification, Old Testament ceremonial law, and circumcision of the flesh as requirements somehow for their justification before God. He brought two questions before us in the immediate context of last week. Why then the law? And he states it was added because of sin, because of transgressions. And then secondly, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? And he said, certainly not. And he express that God's holy, righteous, and good law, as we saw and examined last week, serves the purpose, amongst others that we recounted, of accomplishing God's will and not imparting life, but leading human beings to the conclusion that human effort cannot reconcile us to God. Works, things we do or say or think, cannot reconcile us to God. Even the best of thoughts, the best of intentions, and the most glorious acts of sacrifice, they cannot reconcile us to God. And that fundamentally is mankind's problem. We need to be reconciled to a holy God. And we are incapable of perfect holiness apart from God's grace and mercy, which He provides in His Son. Our efforts are bankrupt of righteousness, tainted by sin, and we are reliant utterly upon grace offered by God and received by faith. So then, the law leads, as we saw in this last week's section, leads men and women to the promise of faith, or by faith, in Jesus Christ. And He established at the end this priority in verse 22. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Scripture being used synonymously with the law. Scripture, the law, imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. In other words, the law, the Scriptures, imprisoned men and women under sin, under the reality of their fallen human condition and of their sin nature, recognizing, revealing, showing, convicting, clarifying, and judging so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. In other words, it would not be given. It cannot be given. It could not be received. It would not be desired. Faith would not be expressed. Faith could not work were it not for the first conviction that we are indeed sinners in need of salvation. And so the priority of verse 22 is that the gospel is proclaimed that Scripture and the law imprisons everyone under sin, but the promise by faith in Jesus Christ is given to those who believe. And it's expanded in this section, verses 23 and following, and explained and in a different construct, and some application is made therein. There is a quadruple use of a specific phrase in these first few verses. The phrase is a quadruple use of faith being described as coming, or faith came, or faith comes. You see this in verse 23. Now, before faith came, and then again in verse 24, so the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, in verse 25, so you see that there's this continued use, and I've used this number four, a quadruple use of faith being described as coming or having come or came, with one synonymous use of until Christ came. I believe it's similar and or the same emphasis or priority in that use. And so the coming of faith coincides with the coming of Christ, because He's the one into whom we are to believe. And He is the object of our faith, not our efforts, not our good feelings, not our imagined righteousness, nor our Christmas practices or Easter practices or any other such thing. No law, of course, we've been told long ago, back in the previous section, in verses 21 and 22, or verse 21, we've been told that there is no law that can give life. No human merit or effort that can give life. Nothing that we can do that can give life. So what is the law described as doing in this section? In this section, in verses 23 to 25. In this section, the law is, it takes up the theme, the motif, as it were, of verse 22 of imprisonment in verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law. There is that idea of imprisonment expounded again in the last phrase of verse 23. Imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. But then a different idea is brought up in verse 24. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came. And again, I know that some versions say schoolmaster. I believe that in some ways it's a combination of the two. Schoolmaster implies, at least in our modern understanding, that a schoolmaster would be someone who would be in our classroom, guiding the discussions, fomenting class instruction and examination and testing, and then we leave the classroom and off we go. Well, this is a very different thing that is being used, or a different idea that is being used here in verse 24. The idea that's being used in verse 24 is less like a personal guard, which is what we've received in verse 22 and 23. It's less like the jailer who locks up the lawbreaker in the prison house of sin in verse 22 and 23. And frankly, this is the state of the Jews who are committed to the law continually. This seems to be what the Apostle Paul has in view, that this is the state of those who are the Jews who are troubling the Galatian people. So it's less like a jailer, and it's more like an appointed slave, someone who is, as it were, a pedagogue, someone who is committed and appointed to the task of watching over an individual pupil for the purpose of watching over them entirely 24 hours a day to make sure not only that they are safe, but also held under that examining phase of instruction, as well as that continued and constant reproof and correction, and that abiding presence of one who is watching over every move that the individual makes. So there's this idea of a form of imprisonment, but also with instruction and correction. And of course, we understand that the law serves those purposes explicitly. So this is, as it were, an appointed slave, one who attends and is responsible for the instruction of this one individual. And so he has this in view. So then the law, a second purpose here, not only imprisoning us under sin, as he asked why then the law, it was added because of transgressions back in verse 19. The law imprisons. The law increases sin as we become aware of the law of God, and in our sinful hearts we desire to break it, and our transgressions spontaneously flow out of our sinful hearts. But here is this individual, this personal guard, this schoolmaster who is intensely involved, who is present and pervasive in his or her instruction. And both of these individuals, or these symbols, these illustrations are present in verses 22, 23, and 24. But in each instance, there is a restraint of freedom and of liberty. An idea of imprisonment. One commentator quotes Mr. Findlay. He says, "The law was all the while standing guard over its subjects, watching and checking every attempt to escape, but intending to hand them over in due time to the charge of faith. The law posts its ordinances like so many sentinels round the prisoner's cell. The cordon is complete. He tries again and again to break out. The iron circle will not yield. The deliverance will yet be his. The day of faith approaches. It dawned long ago in Abraham's promise. Even now its light shines into his dungeon. And he hears the words of Jesus, 'Your sins are forgiven you. Go in peace.'" Law, the stern jailer, has after all been a good friend. For it has reserved him for this. It prevents the sinner escaping to a futile and elusive freedom. And so the picture that the Apostle Paul is painting for us in this passage is that the law is such that it is indeed an instrument of God serving a good and holy and righteous and delightful purpose for the Christian. It encompasses about and holds us firm, keeping us from an improper trust in our own self-righteousness, keeping us ever cognizant and recognizing our need for a righteousness not our own, which only God Himself can provide. So the law keeps us in an anticipatory state. The law keeps us always anticipating something greater, something better, a better and more lasting provision of God, prepared for faith, despairing of human effort, empty of anything left within ourselves to somehow be reconciled to God and for the wrath of God to be turned aside. Now, I alluded earlier to the idea that there is something significant in the use of "so that." So that. This word, this phrase is constructed and used consistently throughout this passage. We see it in verse 14. "So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." It occurred again in verse 22. "But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Well, we hear it again in verse 24. "So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that," a slightly different construct, but the same, or similar, exceedingly similar, "in order that we might be justified by faith." The appearance of Christ affirms and declares the very purposes of God. And so when we hear "so that" or "in order that," the point of the construct is to make us understand that all things have served to bring about this revealing of the Son of God, the incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection of the Savior Jesus Christ. The appearance of the Lord amplifies and gives flesh to the purposes of God. God seeks to destroy self-righteousness because it leads to destruction. To use this awareness and this conviction to lead us to grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to make certain that we understand that certainly within that quote that I read earlier, it was affirmed, but I want to make sure that we understand that this is not, that we understand the process that takes place here. Jesus comes. Jesus comes after the law has been given. You remember that the law was given at Sinai. And we can see precursors of the law, some the law in seed form, as God commands Adam and Eve to not partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We see it in the conduct and the behavior required of those who are His. We see it in God's statements to Abraham as He pulls him out and He tells him to leave behind his ungodly formal way of life. And He commands him to follow after Him and to make sacrifices and to honor the Lord and to worship God and only God. We are told that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So we see faith. We see faith present in the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament. We see Abraham believing God, Isaac believing God, Jacob believing God. We see the patriarchs believing God. We see Noah believing God and making the ark and following God's careful instructions. We see faith in Moses. We see faith in Joshua. We see faith in David. We see belief and faith and a commitment to what God is promising. We see faith. So is this the first time that faith has come when Christ was incarnate? Of course not. But He is the object of faith. He is the substance of our faith. He is the one that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Moses and even Adam and Eve, as they looked, as they heard the promise of God that He would cause the seed of the woman to crush the head of the seed of Satan. We understand that faith is present, but it's a faith that anticipates and looks for the substance which is Christ. And when Christ came, faith found its substance, faith found its object, faith found faith found the embodiment of God's promise. So He is the object of our faith. And this is not to say that faith did not precede Christ. It did precede Christ, but Christ was the object of Abraham's faith, and Christ was the object of Isaac's faith, and Christ was the object of David's faith, just as much as Christ is the object of our faith. And we have believed in Him. And so the law served a purpose. It served a purpose, a temporary, a short-lived purpose, a purpose to imprison mankind under transgression, to increase transgression, to reveal the will and the character and the law of God, to reveal God's purpose, to show the sinfulness of mankind, to increase the necessity of Jesus Christ, to increase the necessity and the magnificence of grace held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed, or the one in whom we believe, the one upon whom faith rests. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came. Now we will expand our understanding of what this means in the following week. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. He's speaking to people who have been imprisoned under the law, kept by a guardian. These are people who do not understand what it is to have the intimate care of a father, the intimacy of relationship and of covenant. And he says you've been brought into and are now underneath the covenant of God and of God's keeping, protection, to such an extent that you are sons. But before we anticipate and get into that idea this next week, we need to understand that the law serves the purpose of guarding us and keeping us hedged in, reminded of the necessity of Jesus Christ. And we do well to be reminded of the necessity of having faith in Jesus Christ during this season. By way of a brief word of application, this is the Christian experience, is it not? To be imprisoned and held, guarded, captivated, unable to stretch even a hand out between the bars of the law, captivated by a law which cannot give life, captivated by a law, encumbered by a law, burdened by a law that cannot give life, that we cannot keep perfectly. And even in the best, most concerted efforts of our flesh, we cannot free our conscience of the known and the impending curse of sin. This is a law which cannot give life. This necessity of being truth tellers and fleeing from bearing false witness and not honoring the Lord's Day and the Sabbath commitment that we have to it, of not owning God only as God, nor creating in our own minds caricatures or suggestions of what God is or what He looks like, and worshiping God with purity. We are impure people. We are incapable of anything done purely in thought, word, and action, in pure and unbridled holiness. So we are brought to the position where we have to abandon our attempts to establish our own intrinsic self-righteousness based upon our meritorious personal works. We come to Jesus Christ with faith in His person and His work and the satisfaction which He provides of the justice of God. The Word of God condemns us. The law of God clarifies who we are. We are sinners who are responsible beings whom God will hold accountable. We are sinners who are incapable of performing perfectly with what God commands. We are guarded and imprisoned, kept captive under this law which reveals us most assuredly in the full light of God's Word as what we are. sinners subject to God's wrath and curse. But Christ Jesus gave Himself for us. Jesus Christ has given Himself for us. And He has become a curse for us. The curse that we deserve, the wrath of God which we deserve, has been meted out upon Him on the cross. And by His wounds we have been healed. And it is faith alone which can apprehend Christ savingly. And that must in itself even be a grace which God must provide. The ability to believe, the desire to believe, the compelling longing to believe, the mind's conviction that Jesus Christ is the only object of our faith, that He alone can save. Martin Luther said, "The true use of the law is this, that I know that by the law I am being brought to an acknowledgement of sin and am being humbled so that I may come to Christ and be justified by faith." We speak a great deal, or have been, about justification by faith. And what does that mean? It simply means this, that we must believe that God has sent forth His Son, born of a woman, and that in a low condition, subject to all of the infirmities of the body, the weakness of the human condition, living, moving upon this earth, speaking, teaching, living perfectly, obeying God's law perfectly, and doing so in every possible way, spending every moment upon this earth from beginning to end without sin. That He is God's propitiation, that He is what God has raised up before Him, and He Himself has turned aside the wrath of God by the wrath of God which was deserved and reserved for us being poured out upon Him. And so very simply, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe that Christ died for you? Do you believe that you are a sinner, justly deserving God's displeasure, God's wrath and curse? If you would hold out and you would maintain that there is some part of yourself that is good, that you've done good things, I call you back to the Word of God and the law of God, which reveals that even your motives were ungodly, that there hasn't been a thought throughout the course of the entirety of your life that is free of sin, that you cannot atone for your sin, and that one sin is enough to damn you for all eternity and to cause you to be subject to God's wrath and curse. I urge you to recognize what God's Word states explicitly and clearly: the soul that sins shall die. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, for that all those who have believed in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation reserved for us. There is no curse reserved for us. It has been meted out upon the Lord, our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Spurgeon says, with reference to the law of God, "It is the black dog to fetch the sheep. It is the black dog to fetch the sheep to the shepherd, the burning heat which drives the traveler to the shadow of the great rock in a weary land." Do you feel the heat? Do you feel the dog nipping, as it were, at your heels, saying, "Unrighteous, unrighteous I am, unrighteous, unjustified, incapable of perfectly and completely keeping all that God commands. I am not holy. I cannot be holy. I am not righteous. I cannot achieve a righteousness of my own." Hear the gracious promises of God. And that the promise is this, that by faith in Jesus Christ, grace is poured out, and you are set free from the prison of the law of God. And therefore the law turns out to be your friend, for it has kept you, it has preserved you for this purpose, that you might believe. It has shown you the necessity that you must believe. Shouldn't we also marvel at the grace of God? Shouldn't we marvel at the grace of God? It says in Romans chapter 8 that all things are working together for good to those who love God. That in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If all things are working together for good to those who love God, all things are subservient to God's purposes. All things are serving to glorify God, to manifest and exalt the Son of God, and to bring the elect of God to salvation and to glory. Even the conviction and curse that comes by the law is intended and is being worked out for the good of those who love God. It's a marvelous and glorious thing to recognize that every single thing that occurs and has ever occurred in human history, it serves the purpose of glorifying God and exalting the Savior, yes. But it also serves secondarily that in God's purposes, He is working all things for the good of His people. All things for the good of His elect people. This last week, I was privy to a conversation by a pastor's wife, not anyone that anyone knows, I can assure you. And in that conversation, the question was brought up that is the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 20. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? And the answer is, God, having out of His mere good pleasure, from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. And this person stated that she has a very hard time with this confessional statement, this catechetical question. And she said that she was deeply disturbed by and in fact angry with God that He would leave some to everlasting destruction. And she couldn't understand the purpose for why God would raise up and create out of His creation some destined for everlasting hell and damnation. Her answer was slight. It was, in a way, flippant. It did not honor the Lord. And I wanted to say, I was not part of the conversation, so I didn't say a thing. But I wanted to say, in every way, the destruction of the wicked and the lifting up of the downcast in the salvation of God's people by a Redeemer, all of it serves to glorify God, manifest Christ, and preserve and save and redeem the elect of God. Is that not enough for our minds to grasp? Is that not marvelous to behold? Is it not glorious to understand that God, in the span of time, out of His mere good pleasure, from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life? And He entered into a covenant of grace to do so, to deliver you and to deliver me out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring us into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. All things serve that purpose. Praise God for Jesus Christ. Praise God for His marvelous mercy. It is an amazing and marvelous thing to me to grasp, to understand, that God is working all things out and they are subservient to His purpose. His purposes as they concern His people, that He might bring us into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Let us remember that this week under the glory of God. And let us tell someone else about the very real and true state of their soul and of God's promises through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You that all things serve Your purposes in the salvation of Your people. Oh God, You are marvelous. and your ways are past finding out. What a glorious thing to recognize that you have entered into a covenant to deliver us out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring us into an estate ruled by the Prince of Peace, wonderful Counselor, Lord of Lords, God of very God, one with the Father and the Spirit. Lord, we confess our sin that we neglect often such a great salvation. We neglect to consider our privileges in the Lord. We repent, Father, that we are easily taken in by the pomp of the seasons and the things that we can possess, and our love of this world, the affection, at least, that we have for the things of the world. Our God, we ask that you would, in this man-made holiday, we ask, Father, that you would nonetheless give us a glorious season of reflecting upon the estate of salvation in which we stand in Christ Jesus. We pray that you would help us to live gratefully, always giving thanks, always rejoicing, despite the difficulties of our circumstances, the anxieties of our minds, the fears that we have with regard to our bodies and our own susceptibilities and our weaknesses. O Lord and our God, remind us that you have given to us a salvation which has been kept for us, preserved, incorruptible. We ask that you would help us, that we might remember that we no longer belong, nor are we held fast under an estate of sin and misery, but we have been delivered. And we now stand before you as sons and daughters, having been adopted through Jesus Christ, our Lord, your Son. Lord, we ask that you would come and inhabit our praises and glorify your name in our midst, for Jesus' sake. Amen.